Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have questions about those things or if you have a disagreement with the host you want to talk about, feel free to give me a call. We will talk about those things here. There is one line open at the moment, so you could still get through if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you happen to be anywhere near northwestern Arkansas, I'll be speaking in a small meeting in Prairie Grove, actually, coming up on the 2nd of the month, so of November, so in a couple days. So if you're interested, you can check on that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. You'll find the time and place of that gathering. All right, we're going to talk, first of all, today to Charles from Rockwell, Texas. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just had a question for you. If I should leave my wife after all these years. I've been told over the years that I should stay. What it is I'm a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. I accepted him at 14, and then I rededicated my life seriously to him at the early age of my 40s. And I, what I did was I got married in 1980. And to take this girl out of a situation that her uncle was after her, she was upset about that and stuff, but there was a lot of red flags because she wanted me to do things that was really strange. But anyways, I did marry her and I took her out of state, and we were married just a short time, and I did, you know, come home one day and somebody had, she had bought some guy home for lunch, but I never did. I got there early and they were walking back to work and everything. And so I shrugged that off, but she ended up leaving me back to her uncle. And I pleaded for her to come back. And finally she said, come get me. So I go to get her and she just, she has like a pillow under her, like she's pregnant, and she just found out she's writing hot checks or trying to that my mother's name and just different things. And I just when I got there, she didn't want to come back, and her uncle had bought her a house, and he left his wife from living in another place, and he's up there with her, but I don't know if they're living together. But
okay,
you know,
Let me ask you this. How long have you been married to her?
I was only married to her maybe 9 months, and
then she left.
Yeah, she left, and there was no.
And she hasn't
caught me off guard.
Wait.
Crying.
And she hasn't
wanted her back.
Okay, listen. I don't need the whole story. We've got lots of people waiting.
Okay.
So she left you. And she has not wanted to live with you since then?
No, she never did. No, I think she, from what I understand, she got remarried and everything.
Okay.
Why
are you talking about leaving her? She doesn't seem to be with you.
No. Right after that, you know, I got remarried. And I've been married for 40-something years now.
Oh.
And
okay.
I would just... And I read your thing on there, and I couldn't find for A spouse and B spouse, you know.
Right. Well, I think it sounds like your first wife, which was apparently many decades ago, who left you and lived with somebody else and didn't want to live with you. It sounds to me like she must have divorced you or you divorced her. If you divorced her, I think you probably could be said to have had grounds. She didn't want to live with you. She was living with someone else. It sounds to me like you had grounds, and therefore when you remarried, unless your new wife wasn't free to remarry, then I would say your situation is legitimate. I wouldn't say that you should leave your present marriage at all, especially after all these years, it seems to me like your first marriage is definitely a defunct matter, and I believe that there's been enough water under the bridge with your first wife, even when you were with her, to say nothing about the years since then. I'm pretty sure that you'd probably be free to be married in your present situation. So, yeah, I wouldn't let that bother me, unless you had some other factors that made it seem like you shouldn't be with her. But, I mean, from what little you've told me, and I don't really have time for a longer story, it sounds to me like you're free. I wouldn't let you be worried about that. Okay, Brother Simmons in Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome.
God bless you, sir. My question is from Acts chapter 15, verse 29, and it talks about that you abstain from things strangled. What might that be? Is that some kind of culture thing that was happening?
I think that now, by the way, the Old Testament law never said anything about eating things that were strangled. But apparently the Jews had qualms against that, because if you strangle an animal, then its blood doesn't drain. When the Jews were not allowed to eat blood. And so they had to go to kosher butchers to get their food, their meat, and the kosher butcher would slit the animal's throat and drain all the blood out while the heart's beating. A dead animal doesn't bleed. A dead human doesn't bleed. The heart has to be beating to pump the blood out. So if you strangle an animal, it means that it's still alive at the time that it stops breathing, because you made that happen. And that means none of its blood is missing. None of its blood is bled out, and it's not going to bleed out. So this would be, to eat an animal that's strangled would be to eat an animal that has all its blood still in it, and Jews were not allowed to eat blood with the animal. Now, this particular ruling by the Jerusalem Council, some people have mistakenly thought that what they are saying is that the Gentiles are under the law of Moses and under the dietary restrictions, because they did ask the Gentile converts to abstain from eating blood and from things strangled and from meat sacrificed to idols and from fornication. Those are the four things they asked them to stop doing. Now, this is not saying that the Gentiles are still under the Jewish law. For one thing, of the things mentioned, most of those things were not mentioned in the Jewish law. Like I said, things strangled were not mentioned in the Jewish law. Eating animals that had been sacrificed to idols was not forbidden. Of course, idolatry is forbidden. But Paul makes it very clear that in the Gentile world, a lot of animals that you'd buy for food had themselves been the remnants of animals that were sacrificed to idols by somebody else. But you didn't, if you eat it, you're not worshiping an idol, Paul said. So there's nothing in the law that says you can't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. There's nothing in the law that says you can't eat something strangled, except insofar as that animal would still have the blood in it. So, I mean, and that would mean, of course, you shouldn't eat it if you're a Jew and if you're still under the law. But that specific restriction is not found in the law. Abstain from blood. Now, it seems like that'd be the same thing as eating an animal that's strangled, because it would have its blood in it. But some people think that abstain from blood actually refers to abstaining from bloodshed, that is, from murder. But we can't really be sure, because the phrase could mean abstain from bloodshed or from shedding blood, or it could mean from eating blood. The Jews were not, of course, allowed to eat blood either. The point here is that it certainly is not the case that the Jerusalem Council is placing the Gentile Christians under the law, because it would have mentioned things like circumcision. In fact, the very thing that this council met to determine is that the Gentile Christians don't need to come under the law. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to go to the temple. They don't need to convert to Judaism at all. In fact, it says in verse 29, if you abstain from these things, things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So he said, they also said in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to place upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So instead of putting the Gentiles under 613 laws, which is what they would come under if they had to keep the law, they're saying, no, just we'd like you to avoid these things, not because it's required. You're not under the law, so it's not required. Of course, you can't fornicate, because that's not a matter of the law. That's simply a matter of morality. But as far as things eaten, you know, you Gentiles are customarily eating things that Jews find abhorrent. And we would like it if you would be cautious about that, because there's many Jews who will be offended if they see you eating these things. So we'd like to ask you, you know, to avoid offending the Jews and to abstain from these things. Now, that's not a law. And we see this also, that in the earlier verses, in verse 19, James said, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood, for, this is why, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now what he's saying is, these Gentiles live in lands where there's been lots of Jews for many generations who are taught the law in their synagogues, and therefore are sensitized to, you know, things that offend Jews. And so he's essentially saying, don't do things that will offend the Jews. These are the kinds of things we'd like you to abstain from, because these kind of things specifically offend the Jews. Now, when Paul brought the letter containing these instructions to the Gentile churches, as he did on his second missionary journey, we're told, he came to Corinth, for example. That's one of the places he evangelized on his second journey. He apparently told them these things, because the Bible does say in Acts that the apostles did deliver these letters to the Gentile churches as they traveled. But some of the people in the Gentile congregation in Corinth apparently misunderstood. They thought that that's okay to eat everything and even to commit fornication. Now, Paul had to write to them and say, no, it is okay to eat anything, but it's not okay to commit fornication. Now, we have to assume that if they made that mistake, that we kind of have to fill in the backstory a little here. I believe that when Paul traveled to the Gentile cities, he was under obligation to give them this letter from the Jerusalem Council, which forbade them to eat certain things and to fornicate. And Paul, no doubt, told them, well, the council wants you to, you know, not offend people by eating things like sacrifice to idols, because Paul reinforces that. He says, I don't want you to do it if it'll offend people, if it'll stumble people. He says, it really doesn't matter if you do it or not. This is in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he says this. It doesn't really matter if you eat these things or not. God doesn't care, but people care, and you might stumble somebody. So if you're going to stumble someone by doing it, don't do it. So Paul, I think, is representing the real interest that James had at the Jerusalem Council, is that these Gentiles should not do things that are so offensive to their Jewish neighbors. But then, of course, the Corinthians mistakenly thought, well, this means that nothing on the list is really obligatory to us. We can eat whatever we want to. All things are lawful to us. And Paul says, yeah, but not fornication. There's a big difference between what you do with your sexuality and what you do with your appetite. That is, with your diet. So that's what
I appreciate that answer, Brother Steve. That's an excellent answer. I really appreciate that. Thank you for answering my call.
Okay, Brother Simmons. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Rayma from Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Today's question is about Christians celebrating Halloween, primarily in the church. A lot of the local churches partake in it. They pass out candy. And their attitude is, well, we have to watch. If we don't, we, meaning the church, don't protect our children and give out, quote, unquote, safe candy, the streets will get them. And those who want to partake in that, they use, well, what about the Easter bunny, Easter eggs, what about Santa Claus? So they're Christians partake in other pagan holidays. But, you know, the scriptures are clear, you know, over in Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. You know, they talk about witches, ghosts, and how that's not Christians. I value your opinion. Do you feel churches, Christians, should be having, they call it trunk or treat and parties? And it's a big thing, at least here in Michigan.
It's big lots of places. So I don't know if I agree with their reasoning. I don't know if it's true to say, well, everything that is attractive to children that the world does, we need to do something like that to keep them from being drawn into the world. On the other hand, I don't think there's anything unclean spiritually about giving candy to children, whether you do it at the church or somewhere else. At the church, usually I think you mean in the church buildings. I don't see the church buildings as being any different than any other buildings. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Church buildings are a human idea. The Bible doesn't actually make any reference to the need for church buildings. We are the building. We are the temple built of living stones, the Bible says repeatedly. So any church building is simply a place where Christians meet. And they might meet for any number of reasons. They might meet, of course, they meet for worship, usually on Sundays. Maybe they have prayer meetings midweek. And they often have other things in the building during the week, which is probably the most efficient use of a building, is to use it a lot since you're paying for it anyway. I'm not really big on church buildings. The early church didn't meet in church buildings initially. They grew very well without them. But this is the culture we live in, and the church does have church buildings. All I'm saying is that whatever is okay for a Christian to do in any place, I suppose would be okay to do in any place. You know, so the church building to me is not a sacred place. I don't believe there are sacred places on the planet anymore. There were in the Old Testament, there is in paganism, but the church, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what the Bible says. Everything in the whole planet belongs to Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth belong to him. So there's not really any building that's holier than some other. Now, there are people who say that Christians shouldn't in any place acknowledge Halloween, and they shouldn't have parties and stuff like that on that date. But to my mind, such people, I think, are mistaken, honestly, because not that I think they should have parties. This is not a should or shouldn't. This is not a moral issue. Having a party any given day of the year, unless some sinful things are happening at the party, is not wrong, as far as I'm concerned. Christians can have parties anytime they want to, in just about any place they want to, as long as they're not sinning there. I think too many people apply too much symbolism to the date of October 31st. They say, well, that's a date that the occultists have claimed for themselves as their holy witch's Sabbath. Well, maybe they have. I don't see why we can't claim it for ourselves. Who gave them the right to claim it? You know, again, every day is the Lord's as far as I'm concerned. And so whatever we do any day of the week, we should be able to do it to the glory of God. Now, if Christians, because their children are disappointed because they can't go out trick-or-treating, say, well, we've got something else going on here. You know, we've got a party here. There's candy. There's fun and things like that. Now, see, I don't think we should need alternatives in order to keep our children in line, but I don't see anything wrong with doing things that are enjoyable for children, no matter what day of the year it is. So I'm not necessarily against people doing things. Now, you'd say, well, the Bible forbids witchcraft. Absolutely. I definitely would say anyone who's doing witchcraft in a church would be sinning, but they'd be sinning if they did it anywhere else, too. Witchcraft is a sin. Obviously, whatever we do, we should do for the glory of God, and you can't really practice witchcraft. But I don't know very many Christians who ever have practiced witchcraft, either on Halloween or any other day. It's true. Halloween sometimes is associated in people's minds with witches and things like that. Not mine. I mean, I've never had any contact with witches or anything like that on Halloween. And I don't celebrate Halloween myself, but I'm, as far as other people doing so, it's not really any of my business to tell them they can't do it. Now, I think your concern is perhaps partly that, and partly that it's done in the church building. If it's the church building primarily that's your cause of greatest concern, I wouldn't make an issue of the building. I'd make an issue of whatever's being done. If something is being done that shouldn't be done anywhere, then it certainly shouldn't be done anywhere, including in the church. But I don't know. I don't sacralize buildings and places and stuff like that. I don't think there's any, you know, ministers who are more sacred than other Christians. I don't believe there's places more sacred than other places. That's all Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, everything belongs to the Lord, and everything a Christian does in thought, word, and deed is supposed to be to the glory of God. So, but I don't believe that doing things for the glory of God means you can't have fun with your kids. But there are people who, just the fact that you do it on October 31st, in fact, I've heard people complain, they say, well, it's obvious they're doing it on October 31st as an alternative to Halloween, so isn't that evil? Well, I don't know. Isn't anything we do an alternative to Halloween? If Halloween is doing something wrong, and we're not doing something wrong, then it's good to do things that are alternative to that. Staying home and and playing Monopoly with the family. That'd be an alternative to going trick-or-treating too. We're going to do something as an alternative. If we're not trick-or-treating, we'll be doing something else, and that's an alternative. If what we're doing is having fun with our kids at a church, harvest party or something like that, how is that a bad thing? If you can, you know, people can find something in the Bible that says that's a bad thing, I'll go with them with this. But I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids those activities. All right, let's talk to Nelson from San Diego, California. Hi, Nelson.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question.
Uh-huh.
I've been thinking about this for a while, and I'm hoping you can give me some clarity on this. Do you suppose that there were other people groups in the Old Testament that were circumcised? And the reason I'm wondering that is Abraham married Keturah and had six children, one of which was Midian,
mm-hmm.
whom I'm assuming became the Midianites.
Right.
And Jethro was part of the Midianite group, and Moses went there.
Yep.
And it turned out that Zipporah, was that Moses' wife?
Uh-huh. Yep.
Zipporah? She warned Moses about having their son circumcised. Is it possible that the Midianites were a circumcised people group?
Well, I don't know that she warned him about that. We do read that in Exodus 9 that she did circumcise the child seemingly grudgingly because she did that to save Moses' life from something that was happening from the Lord that would have taken his life. So whether the Midianites were circumcised or not, I don't know. There were others besides Abrahamic peoples that were. At least I've read this. I've read that the Egyptians circumcised, though the Philistines did not.
Mm.
And the Canaanites did not. But, I mean, I'm not sure why the Egyptians did it. Certainly wouldn't be for the same reason that Abraham did. Abraham did it because God told him to, and it was a mark of the covenant. In all likelihood, Abraham did circumcise his sons by Keturah, including Midian. But, of course, by the time Moses came into the picture, this was hundreds of years later and many generations later. You know, we're told that the Jews didn't even circumcise their kids during the Exodus or during the Egyptian captivity. And when they came out, they had to have a mass circumcision because they hadn't circumcised their kids for a long time. So we know there was a direct command to the Israelites to do it, and they neglected it. It's very possible that the Midianites neglected it too. So, you know, generations later, when Moses came to Midian and married a Midianite priest's daughter, it may be that Midianites had neglected circumcision for centuries and that it was not in their culture. But I honestly don't know. I'm not sure if anyone knows I don't think we have Midianite records. You know, I don't think we've got those. Most of what we know about the Midianites and their culture probably would be from the Bible, and there's not too much there. My guess, this is only a guess. I'm not even sure I could call it an educated guess, but I would say at least it's possible that the Midianites, though Midian, their ancestor, had been circumcised in Abram's household, they may very well have neglected it altogether for generations after that, so that it was unfamiliar to Zipporah.
Mm-hmm.
Zipporah appeared to me to be against it. We don't have much background given there, but Zipporah seemed to be upset about having to circumcise her son. But, you know, we're not really told much of that background there.
Okay, cool. Yeah, it just seemed to me like the circumcision was kind of a standout feature for the Israelites. But I was just wondering if there were other people groups. Good. Thanks for the information.
It was necessary for all who were descended from Abraham, if they wanted to be part of the covenant that God made, to be circumcised and to circumcise their sons. Because God said in Genesis 17 that any offspring of Abraham that is not circumcised, he said, will be cut off from the people. Now, it's very possible that within three or four generations after Abraham, many of his descendants who were not Israelites, because there, as you say, there were eight different sons of Abraham, and the Israelites came only from Isaac, and even his family divided into Edomites and Israelites. So, you know, there's a lot of nations and ethnicities that came from Abraham, and we don't know if any of them practice circumcision other than the Israelites, and even they neglected it sometimes. So it's hard. It's hard to know. I don't know if anyone knows the answer to that. Okay. Thanks for your call, though. Good to hear it.
Thanks, Dave. Appreciate it. Yeah.
Okay.
Take care.
Bye, Nelson. All right. Bye now. Well, we have some more calls waiting, but we also have a break coming up right about now, and it's a short one. Then we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. And there are a couple of lines open if you want to call for the next half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. The reason we take a break at the halfway point in the program is that we want you to know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And it is the support that comes in that determines whether we stay on certain radio stations or not. We're on a lot of stations across the country, but every year, about this time, at the end of the year, we have to decide if we're going to continue on all the same stations or not. We have to look at, you know, whether it's efficient or not. So if you'd like us to stay on your station or you want to help us stay on other stations, feel free to donate. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that talks about donations. There's also an address there you can write to. I'll give that at the end of the program. Right now, I need to take a 30-second break. I'll be right back.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a time you can get through. If you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go to the phones now and speak with, let's see, it's going to be Elizabeth from Idaho. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I just wanted to start out by saying that I had a very close relationship with Christ growing up as a child. I had a bad childhood. My parents had issues with alcohol and drugs, and I would walk myself across the street every Sunday and go to Sunday school, and, you know, Christmas, I wanted little crosses and figurines. I mean, he was just my world. And when I was 13, both of my parents have been married and divorced 3 times each, so I went through so many divorces and, you know, 9 children total, and I was the mother to them because I was the oldest, and just a lot of heartache in my childhood. When I was 13, my mom had started going to church because her husband that she had married at the time was wealthy, and it was a power thing for him. It wasn't about, he didn't have a relationship with God. He was quite a cruel man, very abusive. And so she liked that power that she got from being with him, and he tithed, and he was the highest tither in the church, so they did whatever he said. Do you know what I mean? It was not a good, it's not what Christ wants in his churches.
Right,
I know
right.
that now. But
Elizabeth,
as a child,
I need to just
I
let
was,
you know, Elizabeth, I need to let you know that we have our lines are all full. Is it possible to get to your question?
Okay, I'm sorry.
Okay, thank you.
So I was married to a man for 8 years. I loved him very much. However, before we got married, he told me that he wanted children, which I always did. I love children. And then after 6 or 7 years, there was a lot of manipulation, and it came out that he had some perversion. I found some things on his phone that and he was trying to manipulate me into bringing other people into our bedroom. It was just, it was awful. Anyways, I told him finally that if he did not make changes and go to therapy, that I would be forced to file for divorce, even though I never wanted a divorce. And he just immediately moved in with another woman, and I felt like my hand had been forced, and so I filed. And so now here I am 5 years later, and I'm 40 years old, and I'm alone, and I haven't dated, and I recently found God about a year ago, and I don't know if what I did is a sin because of getting a divorce. There isn't, like, exact wording that I can find in the Bible, and I don't know if it would be his will for me to find another relationship, or if that's just it, like I kind of ruined that opportunity.
Right. Well, I think that your situation frees you. I mean, your husband left and moved in with somebody else. He's obviously committing adultery. And you divorce him. So it sounds to me like you divorce him for one of the few grounds that the Bible permits a woman to divorce her husband for. Now, the Bible doesn't have very many passages about divorce and remarriage. The few that it has are spoken of very brief terms. Jesus said, for example, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced like that, commits adultery also. And so there's not much detail given there. It just sounds like it just talks about a man divorcing his wife. Some people say the Bible doesn't even allow a woman to divorce her husband at all. And there are some people who say if a woman does divorce, she can never remarry in her husband's lifetime. Now, these are two positions that are, they're not the majority positions, but they are held by many Christians. But there are many other positions held by Christians too, which means no matter what advice I give you, there's going to be some Christians who have a different view about it. And no matter what path you take, there will be some Christians that take a different view and do not approve. That's just the risk of making any kind of decisions that are controversial in this life. But I believe that even if the Bible doesn't specifically say that the woman, cannot divorce her husband or can divorce her husband, I believe there are certainly implications that in Christ, the husband and wife both have exactly the same claim upon each other's fidelity and therefore the same rights in marriage. For example, when Paul's writing to married couples about the permanence of marriage, for example, and other aspects of marriage, he says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he says the wife does, 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Okay, now every Jew and every chauvinist would agree with that. But then Paul says, and the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Now, what he's saying is that a wife and a husband have exclusive authority over each other's bodies in a sense that no one outside the marriage does. The wife has the right to her husband's unique sexual involvement with her, and he's got the right to his wife's unique sexual involvement with him. And so Paul states it from both sides. The man has this right, and the woman has this right. Now, maybe the Jews might not have said that, and maybe a lot of, patriarchal societies would not say that, but Paul said that he gave the same rights in this respect to the woman as to the man. Later, he says in the same chapter, if you're married to an unbeliever, now, by the way, your husband certainly was an unbeliever, obviously. He didn't behave as a believer at all. He said that for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, blah, blah, blah. He says if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay, well, your husband is not willing to live with you, and so this doesn't apply to you. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, what he's saying is they're not under bondage to that marriage. They're free from that marriage. And a brother or a sister can be free in the same sense. So Paul, again, doesn't allow men a certain set of options that the women don't have in this matter. If someone says, well, a man can divorce his wife and remarry under certain circumstances, but she can never do the same thing, Well, I believe Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Brothers and sisters have the same options here, the same possibilities. Now, not under bondage means she's free. And there's something very important to note. And some people think there's three classes of people: married people, unmarried people, and divorced people. And they believe that an unmarried person can marry, but a divorced person cannot. But that would only be if the divorced person is still kind of married. You can only be in one of two cases. The Bible doesn't notice three cases. There's only two ways you can be. You could be married or not married. If you're divorced legitimately, you're not married. And there's nothing that forbids a not married person from getting married. So, I mean, you have a legitimate divorce. I'm not favorable toward divorce at all. I don't like divorce. I would never, I can't say I would never, but I would almost never counsel anyone to divorce, even a very unhappy marriage. But your marriage, your divorce took place already years ago, and it is on biblical grounds, and therefore you are not married. And as a not married person, marriage is an option for you. Now, I would say don't be too desperate. You mentioned that, you know, you're apparently mindful of your age and so forth. You feel like you don't have as many options. There are options. There are options no matter how old you get, because there's always other people out there who are widowed or divorced. I found myself without wanting to. I found myself single again when I was about 48 years old. And I thought I'm too old now. Any woman out there who's any good is already taken, so I probably won't find a good woman. But I forgot there are women out there who have been widowed and divorced, legitimately divorced. And so, you know, my fears were not valid. Of course, if I believe that no person who's divorced could remarry, then I guess you're up the creek without a paddle, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Some people do. And if you find another marriage, good on you. But there will be some people who will judge you for it. It's just that's the way life is. But probably most won't. Probably most Christians won't. And they shouldn't, in my opinion. All right?
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much. Yeah, thank you very much for your call. By the way, if you want to read a lengthy treatment of this subject that I wrote many years ago, but I still agree with, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says topical articles, and there's a lengthy and detailed article called Divorce and Remarriage, and it goes through all the biblical data, all the biblical considerations that I think could possibly be raised, and I hope it clarifies those matters for people who are in what to them is a confusing situation about that. Okay, Mike from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good things.
My question today is in regards to heaven and earth, you know, and how it relates to eschatology and a lot of things, Matthew 5:17, and also in Peter, where he talks about the
new heavens,
the rudimentary, and the elements being burned up. So I've heard it taught, and I know that it's a bit vague when you look at the history, but that there was an understanding back in the day that was referring to the temple system and the whole system.
Let me clarify that if I could, because I wrote a book about this called Why Not Full Preterism, and I have two whole chapters in the book, and they're very, you know, they go through a lot of scripture and stuff. Two chapters on the subject of the heavens, the new heavens and new earth. And I deal with the claim that is made by many, because many people do make this claim, that when Peter talks about the heavens and the earth will pass and be burned up and there will be new heavens and new earth, that he says, they say that the heavens and earth is simply an idiom that refers to the Jewish temple system or covenant,
right.
the old covenant system. And that what he's talking about is the passing away of the old covenant when the temple is destroyed, and the new covenant now replacing it. So now I certainly do believe the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, but I think the burden of proof lies very heavily on anyone who wants to say that Peter, in talking about the heavens and the earth, is talking about a covenantal system. In that passage in 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about how the world that existed before the flood perished in the flood. And then he says, but the heavens and earth which now are, okay, since the flood, the heavens and earth which are since the flood, they are being preserved to be destroyed by fire. Now, what he's talking about, there was a world, heavens and earth before the flood, and then there was the flood, and since the flood, there's another heavens and earth that are now, and those will be destroyed by fire. Now, I personally believe that Peter was not referring to the temple system when he talked about the world before the flood, the heavens and the earth before the flood. There was no temple system then. There was no old covenant then. But he's talking about heavens and earth that were destroyed by the flood. And then since then, there's a different heavens and earth. But God didn't make the Jewish covenant after the flood. Not right after the flood, but 10 generations later. In fact, more than that. If we're talking about the temple system, it's centuries later. So here we, he has two heavens and earths, that which is before the flood and that which is afterward. If Peter is saying that the heavens and earth that are after the flood are the temple system, well, they certainly were after the flood, like hundreds of years after the flood. But he seems to be mentioning the flood as the transition point between a previous heavens and earth and the current heavens and earth. So he doesn't seem to be talking about the temple system at all. Now, I've read many full preterists and some partial preterists say, but the Jews spoke of the temple as the heavens and earth. I looked for their references to this outside of the Bible, because the Bible certainly doesn't mention it. I looked up every case in the Bible that mentions the heavens and the earth together. And there were half a dozen cases that maybe, or even less, that maybe it could possibly refer to the temple, but it didn't have to, even in those. And in all the others, it was simply talking about the earth and the sky. It wasn't talking about the temple. So there's no evidence in the Bible that heaven and earth was ever an idiom for the temple system. It's a popular thing. Scholars come up with theories, and then they try to work them into the text in their interpretation. But I would just say nobody can take the Bible alone and prove from that that the Jews, much less the biblical writers, used the term heaven and earth to speak of the temple system. Now, even if the Jews did, that didn't mean the apostles would have to. Peter wasn't writing his epistle to Jews. He was writing to Gentiles. And therefore, if he wanted to say the temple system will be replaced by a new covenant system, writing to Gentiles who would not know the Jewish idioms, even if the Jews did refer to heavens and earth that way, he should have said something that his readers could understand, because they weren't Jewish. And there's
yeah,
no
that's
evidence,
a good point.
And there's no evidence in the Bible that any New Testament writer ever used the term heaven and earth that way. But there's over 150 times it's used in the normal sense that we would typically understand it. So the only extra biblical information I ever saw cited, now there might be some more that I don't know about, but I've certainly gone looking for it. And those who claim that heavens and earth were an idiom for the temple system, they always cite Josephus. And Josephus is describing Solomon's temple, and he talks about how different things in the temple represent, the plants and the animals and the earth and the sea and the sky and so forth. Yeah, the sea. And so what they say is, you see, Josephus tells us that the Jews saw the temple system as representing the heavens and the earth. Well, okay, the temple system some of the images, frankly, every piece of art represents something, either on heaven or on earth. But that doesn't mean that heaven and earth suddenly becomes a phrase that's equivalent to those things. The passage in Josephus that they quote in no sense makes the point they're arguing, and I can't find any other place, even outside the Bible, much less in the Bible, that supports their view. But if you want to see this analyzed thoroughly, my book, Why Not Full Preterism, like I said, I have two complete chapters in there about the new heavens and new earth, and the chapters 11 and 12, and I go into an analysis of the use of these terms in the Bible and outside the Bible, and I kind of debunk that whole thing.
Well, that would be kind of the thorn of the full preterist argument, wouldn't it?
It would.
That the whole handling of the heaven and earth and,
right.
you know, what comes after seems to
right.
hinge on that. There's just that, you know, in Matthew 5:17, where he talks about the law, it almost seems to say that if heaven and earth have not passed, we're still under the law right now.
I admit that the wording of Matthew 5:17 is, or 18, is a little difficult, but it has a parallel in Luke, which might clear it up a little bit. In Matthew, the passage you're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he says, "Verily I say to you, heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled." Now, notice we've got two phrases in that verse that start with the word "until." The first is "until heaven and earth pass away," and the second one is "until all is fulfilled." And what is being modified by that, those "until" or duration clauses, I would call them, is that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Okay, so the law is not going to change in any respect until when? Well, one phrase says until heaven and earth pass away, which, if taken literally, sounds like it'd mean they're still in force. But then the other phrase says until all is fulfilled, which I believe were fulfilled in Christ, not 70 AD, by the way, but in Christ. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he told his father he had done that in, I think it's John 17:4, when he's praying. He says, "Father, I've finished the work that you sent me to do." Well, he earlier said he was sent to fulfill the law and the prophets, and I believe he did. But here's the thing. That passage in Matthew has a parallel, or something very much like a parallel, in Luke 16 and verse 17, where it says, Jesus said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now, that's stated a little differently. He didn't say the law won't fail until heaven and earth pass away, but rather it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Now, that may be the meaning that's behind his strange statement in Matthew 5. He may be saying, essentially, since there's until all is fulfilled in there, he might be saying that heaven and earth will not pass away until all the law is fulfilled, and until then, nothing will pass away in the law, not one jot or tittle. I wrestle with that in my book, in the chapters I was talking about. I strongly recommend that you check it out. And if you don't want to buy the book, I'm not trying to sell books. I never have sold a book in my life. I've written several, but I don't sell them. You can buy them at Amazon, or you can listen to the free audiobook, which we posted at our website. So that book and my other my books on the kingdom are free to listen to the Audible version at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books. However, if you want to read it and see, you know, all the footnotes and things.
Yeah,
like
I like to highlight things and put little tabs
in there.
And all that. It's something to wrestle with because it's so, you know, poignant to that. And there is, I've always
so
thought of
key.
That 40 or.
Yeah, I know. I have to break in here because we've got five callers waiting and we have less than 5 minutes left. But I would just say that you're right. The whole scheme of full preterism rises or falls with that, because the full preterist view is that everything has been fulfilled. There's nothing else to be fulfilled. And to make that happen, they have to spiritualize the second coming, the resurrection, the rapture, the new heavens, the new earth, the day of judgment. Everything has to be spiritualized and say that happened in 70 A.D., But if Peter is, in fact, talking about the actual passing of the real heavens and earth, that certainly hasn't happened. They have to make that be a reference to the passing of the old system. But there's no exegetical basis for taking Peter's words that way. So it's an interpretation of necessity for them. But it's not necessarily got any exegetical benefits, or I should say merits. Okay, Ron from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I don't have a question, but I have an alert and an encouragement to your listeners to use Halloween as an evangelism opportunity. And given that this This year, it's the 507th anniversary of Reformation Day, the date in which Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And so it's an opportunity to point people to the Bible. A couple of ways that I've used it is I've gone to the librarians that have all of the Halloween decorations up, and I go to the librarians and I ask them, what other reason is there to celebrate October 31st? And then I give them a clue. This is the 507th anniversary, and they get onto their computer and they look it up. Another way that people might do it is to write simply on a, if they use a pumpkin or buy a pumpkin to display, I'd write October 31, 1517 on it. So people will be curious and may go and look up that date and find out the significance of pointing to the Bible itself.
Well, I think that's a great idea. That's a great idea. I appreciate that that suggestion. Thanks for letting us think about that. We only have a couple minutes left. Let's talk to Zach from Surrey, British Columbia, two in a row from British Columbia. Hi, Zach. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
And I just had a question about the canon.
Okay.
And so Catholics have like 73 books. Orthodox have 76. We have 66. How do we know which one's right? And I've also, like, looked into church history about it, and it seems like people had bigger canons than ours, so how do I know that the one I have is right?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think all of the Bibles have the same New Testament books. The Roman Catholic Bible does not have any more New Testament books than we have. The books they have are seven books called apocryphal books, or the Apocrypha, which were written before the New Testament and therefore are technically belonging to the Old Testament period. The question is whether the Jews, who kept the scriptures of the Old Testament, included these books or not, because the church, at least the Protestant church, accepts only the canon of the Old Testament that the Jews accepted. And it would appear that Jesus and his apostles also did, because they only cite, whenever they're citing scripture, they only cite from that canon. Now, they also cite other books that are not in the canon. They cite the Book of Enoch, which Catholics don't even have that in their canon. Protestants don't either. I think the Coptic Bible might. But the truth is that there's quite a few books that were written at the same time as the other apocryphal books, which are sometimes alluded to or quoted without referring to them as scripture. The Jews did not regard the apocryphal books as scripture. We know this because at the time of the apostles, there are two very important Jewish historians or people who are witnesses about this. One was Josephus, who was a Palestinian Jew living in Jerusalem, and the other is Philo, who is an Alexandrian Jew living in Alexandria. Both of them very scholarly, very much widely published, and they both agree that the Old Testament books that the Jews recognize are the same ones that you'll find in the Protestant Bible. In other words, the Jews did not accept the apocryphal books as scripture. They had them in their library, and when they made the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, they filled it out with other books that were written originally in Greek, and this included some the apocryphal books and many others. But that was just the whole Jewish library. That doesn't mean they believed that all of that was the Bible. So, in my opinion, we should probably only accept those books that the Jews recognized as scripture, because they were written by prophets, whereas the apocryphal books are not believed to have been written by prophets. Luther, for example, didn't think the apocrypha were scripture, but he said they were edifying to read, so it's not like he thought they were evil. They just aren't scripture. Lots of books are not evil, but they're not scripture either. If they're not written by a prophet or an apostle, or somebody who has otherwise authority like a prophet or apostle, then they don't belong in Scripture, no matter how good they are otherwise. And that's what the Protestant Bible has been guided by. And as I say, even the Catholic Bible has just the same books in the New Testament we have. So it's all a question about how many belong in the Old Testament. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.